12, verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You're not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought him a coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other God but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you most particularly for your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Please help us to see Jesus tonight and to see him clearly and to respond to him appropriately. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like a unfriendly episode of Q&A for a Christian panelist, so is Mark 12 for Jesus. And I have to wonder, leaving Q&A aside for a moment, I have to wonder how difficult it must be, and this last week has indicated this, how difficult it must be for a Prime Minister or a Premier to face the media. Behind the microphones are those who can find nothing to praise because they are too focused on a moment of entrapment. I have to wonder how difficult it must be to govern when those in opposition will feed the moment of mocking entrapment. And I'm not speaking about the current opposition on its own. I'm speaking about government generally. They're not the media in Mark 12, verse 13, but they are like the media, and they are certainly in opposition. We read, they sent. Who are the they that sent? That's the question, first question we've got to ask. Who are the they who sent? Well, they're the same they who knew Jesus told the parable of the tenants about them just in the moments before. The same they who are afraid of the crowd in verse 12. The same they who questioned Jesus' authority and were made to look foolish by Jesus' question of them. Who are the they? It's the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders back in chapter 11, where we're introduced to them in verse 27. That's who we're talking about here. Of course, there's no surprise here that they were made to look foolish by Jesus' questions. No surprise at all. Anyone who questions Jesus' authority is going to look foolish at some point, aren't they? Aren't they? A day of judgment's coming. I spoke to a man yesterday on the golf course. He told me about how he had had an enormous amount of money, more than I could imagine. Ian was with me. How he was ripped off this money. And I said to him, well, there is a day of judgment coming. They will get their comeuppance for that. Now, I don't know how he originally responded, but when we got back to the clubhouse, he said, yes, there is a day of judgment, isn't there? I said, yes, there is. You can behave foolishly towards God, but there is a day of accounting that is coming. So don't act like that, will you? See, but the fool in life rarely gives up his foolishness or her foolishness when authority and self-interest is the issue, as is evident in verse 13. So we read, later they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Sounds like the media, doesn't it? Engaging in entrapment. Sounds like those in opposition who want to govern. Questions not for the welfare of the nation, but questions to destroy those who stand in the way of self-governing. And that is as old as the Bible is. Takes us right back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, who in a moment of desire to self-govern, pushed God aside and took their own actions. And we've been doing it ever since. Well, imagine a throng of mic-wielding questioners on the steps of the temple for a moment, because that's what we've got in Mark 12, but without the microphones. Pharisees, Herodians, verse 13, Sadducees, verse 18, and a teacher of the law, verse 28. And when their questions are finished, Jesus has a question of his own for those that are there, verse 35. So let's listen to the interactions like we would listen to the news on the radio, perhaps, when we're travelling somewhere. Or let's let this whole scene play on the theatre of our mind like we're watching the 6 o'clock news. Got it? That's what we're going to do. Most people like to watch the news, don't they? Some people are actually so addicted to the news that they will listen to it at 7 o'clock in the morning when the alarm clock goes on, 8 o'clock in the car, 9 o'clock when they're at work, when they get in the car on the way home. Nothing ever changes, but we'll listen to it over and over and over again, won't we? So think about all the time you've wasted doing that. Now spend some real time in the scriptures and pay attention, okay? Question one, we are told verse 13 was designed to catch Jesus in his words. But if you want to catch someone in their words, it's not a bad strategy to get them relaxed first. Butter them up a bit before you pounce, which is what these guys do in verse 14. It's the cunning tactic of the media. When I was a bishop in Armidale and the media had to deal with me, they always buttered you up before you went on air. And the moment it clicked on air, there was hardly any butter up at that point. They love to butter you up and then pounce, as they do here in verse 14. There's nothing like flattery, though, to raise a person's ego, isn't there? And to have them drop their guard. Listen, teacher, they say, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now, I've got to tell you, I would love someone to say that about me. Of course, my ego might get out of control. But they call him teacher, a man of integrity, unswayed by public opinion, unintimidated by people of position. He's committed to God's truth. Oh, God, give us leaders like that. But I love Jesus in this moment. He ignores the flattery. His ego is totally in check, always is. And he knew the truth, including Jeremiah 17, which talks about the heart of man being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It was Jesus who said, entrust yourself to no man for that reason, because the heart of man is desperately wicked. It's why I can love people, but I don't entrust myself to people. Because I know at the very heart of my own being and at the very heart of your being is a wickedness that can actually raise its ugly head any time. Of course, when it comes to Jesus, I don't have to worry about that because he's perfect. Well, Jesus knows the heart as well as we will see in a moment. But following all the flattery comes the very tricky taxation question that they ask of Jesus. You picked it up there, didn't you? It's a brilliant question if you want to trap Jesus. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? That's the question. If Jesus says no, that would be considered treason to Rome. But if Jesus says yes, it would imply that he's supporting Rome against Israel. It's a very big trap question. He's got nowhere to go, has he? Verse 15, Jesus knew their hypocrisy and he asked, why are you trying to trap me? And he steps up as the world's financial advisor to offer everyone some tax law by reference to the denarius. Now, I'm not saying he just did that back then. I'm saying to you, Jesus steps up as our financial advisor today to offer us some sensible tax law. Okay? So listen. All right? A lot of you might be really unhappy about paying tax. I'm a great advocate of paying tax. I am committed to taxation. And I'm annoyed with people who try duck cover on it. And the reason why I'm for taxation is because it's my way of offering social care to the society in which I live. It builds hospitals. It makes roads. It does all those good things for us. If you're not in favour of tax, then really, you're irresponsible. Okay? Oh, did he say that? Yep, oops, I did. And I'm being taped. But look here. What does he say? Firstly, the coin that he asked them to bring is a denarius. And it bore the image of Tiberius Caesar. And the inscription on the coin said this. You know, you get inscriptions around the edge of a coin. It said this. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. You see, the Caesars claimed to be divine. They claimed to be gods. Secondly, this was the coin used by the Jews to pay the temple tax. Got it? Got it? And Jesus answers brilliantly and carefully, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. That's what you should do with your denarius. It's a brief but brilliant answer that acknowledges the obligation of a citizen to pay tax to those who govern, but it also is a total rejection of the authority of anyone who presumes to sit in the place of God like the Caesars did. It's a great answer, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I don't recognize Caesar as God. I recognize Caesar as the governing authority, but I actually recognize God as God, and so give to Caesar what's his due, but give to God what is his due. Perhaps the sting in the tail of this answer is not the giving to Caesar, but giving back to God what is God's. I wonder if you noted the context. Okay, I've done enough work at this point for a moment. It's your turn to do some work. Got your Bibles open? What happens? It's a very easy question. What happens just prior to this tax question? We looked at it last week. The parable. What's the parable about? It's the parable of the tenants. And the parable of the tenants was that the master built a vineyard and he put it in the hands of the tenants, didn't he? And then when it came time to get rent for the property, he sent his servants, and what did they do? They beat him up. They killed them so they wouldn't have to pay the rent. And finally, he was going to send a son, wasn't he? And they said, good, the heir, we'll kill him and then the property will become ours, won't it? That's the story. And it's a story about how God gave us the vineyard that we live in and that he sent prophets to speak to the Israelites. And finally, he sent a son. Now get this. This discussion on tax follows immediately upon Jesus' parable of the tenants, where rather than pay their due to God, this lot had killed the prophets and they were going to kill the son. Now you hear Jesus' words a bit clearer, don't you? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. In verse 17 we read that they were amazed at Jesus and in this moment. But in Luke 23 verse 2, and I'm not going to take you to it, but if you're taking notes, write down Luke 23 verse 2. We are told that this lot falsely accused Jesus just before he was crucified of opposing taxes paid to Caesar. If you can't catch him in his words, then damn him with fake news. Just lie. Question 2. From the tax questions of the Pharisee and the Herodians, we move now to a marriage resurrection question by the Sadducees. Now, it's helpful to know who the Sadducees are. Who the Sadducees are is helpful to our discussion. They are part of what is called the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of Jerusalem. Okay? The chief priests, Caiaphas and Annas, who played an integral role in the crucifixion of Jesus, were at least sympathizers with the Sadducees and probably were Sadducees. I guess they thought if they killed Jesus, that'd be good because he won't be back. And why do I say that? Because in verse 18, you'll notice something very peculiar about the Sadducees. They're a group who said there was no resurrection, which is why every preacher who comes to that point always says that is why they're sad, you see. Okay? Very sad. Apart from this, they were serious Pentateuch people. Have you ever heard that word before? They're the first five books, Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. They're Moses' books. These people were experts in Moses' books. In fact, that was the heart for them. That was everything. Which, of course, explains why Jesus' answers to them are taken from those books of Moses. Well, their question springs from the scriptures in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. If you're taking notes, listen to what they say. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, I don't care which way you look at that. As a 21st century guy, I say, that's weird. Is that right? Is that fair? You think about it. I've been married now for 40 years. I think my wife, I die, my wife, marry my brother. Oh, please, no. All right? Some of you might be thinking, Oh dear, I don't want to marry their brother. Oh please, I'm happy being married to my wife, but please don't stick me with their brother, okay? It sounds terrible, doesn't it? But culturally, we've got to think back. We've got to think way back culturally. Because this was actually a good thing. Because what it did was it provided for the widow. It was like care for her. It ensured that she didn't end up in poverty and alone, cast out, cast off. But also, what it did was it ensured the preservation of the man's inheritance in the promised land, that he would maintain his inheritance for generations to come. Okay? Very important as an Israelite to have a piece of the promised land. And if you died, you wanted your progeny to have that piece of the promised land. You didn't want to go someone else. And so the brother would actually do what was required, and they would have a child, and that child would receive the inheritance that would have gone to his wife's first husband. Does that make sense? Whew, that was difficult. Okay. So it was a good thing. But this question by the Sadducees is obviously a mocking trap, as it gets ridiculous in verse 20, doesn't it? Now, there were seven brothers. You think, man, she must have been good at knocking them off, you know? But that's not the case. All of them died. Remember, it's just this a furphy kind of question. All of them died, and we are told, in fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. Here's the question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? And Jesus' answer, I've got to tell you, is genius. Jesus replied, are you not in error? Boom. Because you do not know the scriptures. Boom. Or the power of God. Boom. He didn't miss, did he? He didn't miss. When the dead rise, he says, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Wow! Wow, that is a wow moment. Think of all the Christians who've been in absolutely shocking marriages. You think, oh, dude, do I have to put up with this bloke for eternity? No, you don't! Okay? And even if you've had a brilliant marriage, absolutely stunning, great one like I've had, let me assure you, I won't be married to Janine in heaven. To a group that pride themselves on their knowledge of the scriptures, Jesus doesn't miss them. Their question reveals that they have completely missed the heart of the whole of the scriptures. Marriage is good, but we were created for communion with God because before we were created for communion with each other. In heaven, we won't need marriage because we will love God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, and all our strength. He will be everything to us. You won't need a significant other like you do on this planet because God will be your significant other. And not only that, in heaven, so complete will your love for God be that your love for each other will be perfect. So let me say this. There's no one on the planet I love more than my wife. But I will love each and every one of you in heaven more than I love my wife now. Because I will love you perfectly. And I won't need a significant other. Indeed, such will heaven be, that love will in the end see us in the most beautiful communion with God and with each other. The teachers of the law in verse 28, he will get to the heart of this question in a moment when he talks about the great commandment. But at the heart of the Sadducees' question is not marriage, it's resurrection. If you're watching carefully, Jesus steps onto turf they think they know and pride themselves on, and he goes to Exodus chapter 3. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Of course, they have read Exodus 3. They know Exodus 3. This is their area of expertise, but they are, as Jesus put it, badly mistaken. What did God say to Moses? He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, it's important to understand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead when God said this to Moses. But God still declares himself to be their God. How can that be if death is the end and there is no resurrection, to which Jesus declares, verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. At which point I say, hallelujah, don't you? Don't you? Death does not have the last say. It's not the final full stop. And something better than even the best of marriages awaits us beyond the grave. Christ will care for the widow. And in Christ is an inheritance preserved for his people in the promised land of heaven. Listen to what Jesus says to them. You are badly mistaken. And that mistake will be made worse when 3 days after they crucified him, Jesus rose from the dead as the judge of the living and the dead. And so here's a really crucial question for them and for us. When they die, whose will they be? When you die, whose will you be? It's at this point, after the Pharisees, Herodians and Sadducees have taken their shot, one man, a teacher of the law, hearing the debate and drawn by Jesus' good answers, asks a great question. And I think, hooray. And finally, an honest questioner who seems not to desire to trap or mock or plot, but just to get the heart of things. That's what he wants to do. And he says to Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Forget taxes and marriage. There is no more crucial question than this one. Okay, if you've not been listening, now's the time to really click in. In this commandment is life as God intended it. You ignore this commandment and your life will be completely stuffed now and into the resurrection. You ignore this commandment and the Lord will judge you unworthy of a place with him. So listen to Jesus' answer here. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Let's take it bit by bit. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, we cannot subscribe to other gods, even if their name is written on a coin. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Verse 30, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Communion with God is more important than questions about marriage in heaven. But the teacher of the law asked Jesus, you might notice, for the most important commandment. And if you watch, what did Jesus do? The teacher of the law asked him, what is the most important commandment? And what did Jesus do? He gave them two, didn't he? He gave him two. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. See, you can't have one without the other. You can't claim to love God and not love your neighbor. You love God according to this first command, primary command, And the outcome will be faithful marriages, beautiful relationships, sacrificial in nature, servant in style, honest and truthful, other person-centered, springing from one's security and enjoyment of God. Not acting upon our own insecurities to kind of build up our own egos. Now the teacher of the law responds, and his response is a bit amazing too. He says, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important," but underline this, "than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Do you hear that? This is a teacher of the law in the temple saying this is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. This, to put love, the love of God before any displays of religiosity at this point. You can make your offerings, can't you? You can clink the bottom of the bucket with your coins, can't you? You can make your sacrifices and have people say, "Aren't I good? Look what I've done. I'm serving the church." Here, the teacher of the law knows that offerings and sacrifices are irrelevant if your heart is not filled with communion with the Lord. How's your heart? Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely this man, he said to him, and look at this, he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I read that and I go, what? What? What's going on? As you hear Jesus' words, you have to ask yourself, how close have you got to be in the kingdom of God? This guy's got to be close, hasn't he? The teacher of the law is standing next to Jesus, the King of the kingdom, asking his questions genuinely and agreeing with Jesus. But please notice, this man is close, but he's not in. And the problem is obvious. It's the four alls. Who loves God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind and all their strength? Who does that? All. Who does that? Anyone like to put their hand up and say, I'm a success story? Wouldn't take us long probably to show that you weren't. The command is right and good. But it always reminds us, this command, that if we're trying to do the command to get into heaven, well, it might be close, but you're not in. You're not in. No amount of effort will see us fulfill this command. The teacher of the law, he doesn't need to do more to try and achieve the command. What he needs is a saviour and a Lord. And I wonder if the answer to him being close but not in is to be found in Jesus' question. Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees and teachers of the law have questioned Jesus, but now Jesus asks a question of his own. Verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple court, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of David?" Now I expect they could answer that. They could say, because God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that his son would ultimately sit on the throne forever. They could do that. But here's the problem. It's Psalm 110. Okay? It's a Psalm of David. Verse 36. David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. Who wrote Psalm 110 just as you listen to that? Who wrote Psalm 110? David wrote it. Who wrote Psalm 110? David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. The scriptures are God-breathed. The Spirit had given this. It's a great indication of the authority of the Scriptures, really. This is just one of them where Jesus quotes the Scriptures as the word of the Holy Spirit, not just of David. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls himself Lord. How then can he be his son? That's a question. How can the Messiah be Lord and yet be David's son? Well, what's the answer? What's the passage say? Doesn't give you an answer, does it? The question's left hanging, isn't it? Of course, the answer's left hanging too, isn't it? The answer to Jesus' question remains a puzzle until Jesus, the descendant of David, is crucified and rises from the dead as Lord over the living and the dead. The risen Lord Jesus is the one who will give life to David from the grave. Think about how all this now starts to come together, this passage. He is the one, this Jesus, the teacher of the law must embrace to be in. He is the one the Sadducees must seek communion with. And he is the one the Pharisees and the Herodians must render to Jesus what is God's. And Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He's close, but he's not in. There's an emphasis here in chapter 12 on Jesus being teacher. I don't know if you noticed that. Verse 14, verse 19, verse 32. And he is that. But his greatest teaching moment is yet to come, as his journey will move him down into death upon a cross and up from the grave to his place at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Moments of clarity, I've got to say, that Jesus is the good teacher. Do you remember somebody else calling him the good teacher? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said what? Do you remember? Why do you call me good? No one is good except the Lord. Well, now we're seeing that that is exactly the right designation for him. He is good because he is the Lord. And his resurrection will be the stamp of his authority, his vindication as Lord, and all who seek to trap, mock, plot, and crucify him will be put under his feet as enemies. He'll rest his feet on his enemies. They will not in the end have victory over him. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Close, but not in. If you want to be in, you must embrace Jesus, not as just your teacher, but as your Lord, as God of your life. You see, he alone loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He alone rendered to God what was God's. He alone deserved in. He alone deserved in. But he alone bore our sins in his body on the cross and embraced us with his love. To be in, we must be embraced by Jesus, and we must embrace Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in his embrace, we will find life. Close, but not in. Where are you? Sure, pay your earthly taxes. Do that. But render to God what is God's. Repentance and faith. That's what you owe him. Jesus is the one we should seek communion with before we even consider marriage. Did you hear that, you young ones? I want you to hear that. If you get that right, you will get an enormous amount in life right. Seek communion with God before you even consider communion in marriage. And then while we are in marriage, and there are many of you who are here who are, while you're in marriage, seek communion with God first. And eternally, seek communion with God. That's the starting point. Jesus is the promised Messiah, God's King, and all enemies of God are put under his feet. How wonderful, though, it is to be embraced by the Lord, the sweet embrace of a Saviour who is God over everything. So let me finish with this. Be in, not far away. Be in, not close. Embrace Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Be in. And if you haven't done it, do it tonight. Don't waste another second. Be in with Christ. Seek him above all other things. You'll never be disappointed. And I hope you can say,